Good morning. My name is Scott David, and my wife and I have been part of Genesis Church since 2022. We invite you now to open the scriptures, and either in your Bible or your Bible app. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to find one scattered throughout the church in the baskets. Feel free to take those home as your gift. Reading from those Bibles, we will be on page 267. Judges 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of his life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded to her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah said to his wife, and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up towards the heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell to their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us all these things, things such as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir in Manahdan between Zorah and Eshtol."
This is the word of the Lord. We're getting it. There you go. Awesome. Man, it's Holy Week. That's a big deal for us, just so you know. It's the week that we should pause. Like, first of all, as you as a follower of Jesus should pause this week and make sure that you think about the different rhythms of the days. Just understand that on this day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was hailed as king. The same crowd that hailed him as king on Friday were yelling, "Crucify him!" But he is purposeful, and man, it's we celebrate the cross and the resurrection every week here. If you haven't figured that out, right? It is our one message, but there is something about Easter, and so part of that is in your worship folder. There is one invite card. There's stacks of them out there. People are open to hearing this message this time of year, and they're willing to come to church if they're invited. If you look at a friend of yours or a neighbor or a coworker and said, "Man, I'd love for you to go to Easter service with me. I'll meet you at the door and greet you and make sure you feel welcome. But man, I'd love to see you," and take those cards. And so what we hope is that they're gone by the end of the service today, okay? So you got one. Make sure you give that one, but there's stacks out there. And so make it a goal to invite people. We're going to take a week off of Judges and look at literally what Jesus said on the cross and why it matters to us next week. And it will be a message of hope and forgiveness and grace, like every week, but focusing really on the moment of the cross and then the outcome of the and the beauty of the resurrection. So make sure you do that and celebrate that. We also have a card for our 20th anniversary celebration. So you'll hear more about this. I won't spend a lot of time this morning, but my challenge is that weekend, April 17th through 19th, try to get the evenings clear on Friday night and Saturday night. We're bringing a young man who's from Eureka, but he is one of the brightest theologians in the church right now, and he's going to come spend two nights just helping us grow in our understanding of theology, but also how theology shapes our lives. So invite people to that as well. That this is more like invite your friends who don't know Jesus, but this is a great thing. If you know people in other churches, they will love to come hear this as well. And so we're going to have a great weekend that weekend to celebrate 20 years as a church, which to me is just nuts, right? And so you got a card in there. And the last thing, just kind of in way of announcement, if you are new to Genesis, like this is your first week, like if today's your first day here or you've been coming for a few weeks, we have a lunch for you today. We would love to invite you just to stay right after church. And we will have lunch here. It's called our newcomer lunch. It's a chance for a few of our leaders, a few of our elders to get to know you and just you to get to know us and hear a little bit about what we and who we are as a church. So we would love, all you gotta do is go out there to the coffee bar. It will all be set up and we would love to have you join us for that. Last thing I'm gonna say is, man, it's a joy sometimes to have a break. But I'm also always awed at the guys that God has raised up here. And the last 2 weeks, John Park preached 2 weeks ago, Scott last week, they dealt with really hard texts and they were amazing. And so I'm thankful for them and appreciate the fact that, man, we are going to preach the same gospel from here no matter who preaches it. And they did a great job. So I just want to honor them for that. You probably know the song Amazing Grace. That saved a wretch like me. I once was, but now I'm, was blind. What you may not know is that the most famous hymn of all time was written by somebody that when he said, "Who saved a wretch like me," he was giving you a short biography. John Newton lived in England in the late 1700s. He was born into a family where his mom loved Jesus, but his dad was a merchant captain. He was a sailor, and he was influenced by his dad quite a bit. His mom passed away at 7, which kind of ended, like he had this budding faith, but it kind of ended it, and he's kind of got sucked into who his dad was, and as a young man decided he was joining the merchant, like he was going to become somebody who would sail, and so he became a sailor, and you know, sailors don't have the best reputation, and he joined in that. He became just a horrible human being, and that being a horrible human being, his language, his drinking, his relationships with women, like just he was not a good human being, so much so that the people who sailed with him thought he was a knucklehead. And John Newton went so far as he became the captain of a slave ship. He began to be part of a group of people that would sail to Africa, capture people, put them on ships, and take them to different places around the world in the name of England. And he was involved in this. But a few things happen in John Newton's life where the hound of heaven, as one theologian calls him, was pursuing him. The first thing that happened is there was a storm and the ship was starting to break apart. And he was down in the galley for a while and he was bailing water, trying to get it out of the bottom of the ship, praying that the ship didn't disintegrate, he would drown. And from there, he began to remember the faith of his mother. A little while later, one of his best friends in the world, but a friend that he grew up with who loved, had some kind of faith and trust in Jesus. And John Newton had been instrumental in talking him out and talking of his faith and talking him into living a morally bankrupt life. Got a fever, got one of these diseases, became deathly ill, and in his illness was angry and began to curse God and died miserable and angry and broken. And that shook him. And then he got it. And God in his mercy and grace was pursuing John Newton. He gave his life to Christ. The transformation of how the gospel reached his life took a little while, but eventually the grace of God so deeply reached him that he left sailing. He began to study the scriptures deeply, began to feel this call to actually be a pastor, and actually became one of the most influential, well-known pastors in London in the late 18th century. His ministry reached so far that it started influencing the values of the slave trade, and specifically one of his parishioners, one of his people that was part of his church, was a young man named William Wilberforce, which I can't tell you his whole story, but if you want to go read about William Wilberforce, there's actually a movie a few years ago called Amazing Grace that tells a bit about the story between John Newton and William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a follower of Jesus that was the instrumental tool God used to end the slave trade in England, and just a short while after his death, actually in slavery in England. The story in England of how slavery ended looks so much different because of John Newton and William Wilberforce and the influence they had in their government to reshape the way they saw this issue and began to see all people as image bearers of God. And it was the slave trader John Newton, the wretch that Amazing Grace had reached to, that God used. And he writes this hymn, but it's biographical, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Had God left Newton where he, given Newton what he deserved, and left Newton where he was, there was no hope. But oh, the glory of Jesus, pursuing the worst of sinners. So that when he's 82 years old, and by the way, he wrote that song, he goes blind but keeps singing the song. Like he literally physically can't see, but he keeps telling people, I once was blind, but now I see. And his most famous quote, at age 82, he says this, my memory is almost gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. Oh, the glory of grace. We come to our study of Judges. And we come to this passage where if you're reading it and you're just reading it, you're not pausing to think about it, it may not catch you off guard. But if you're paying attention, if you've been with us, you know what's been happening. This whole book is a dark, hard book. It is Like I compared it to the Empire Strikes Back sequel, if you're familiar with the Star Wars, where, you know, Star Wars A New Hope is this great victory, but the Empire Strikes Back is hard and dark and nothing goes right and it ends. And Judges, Joshua is where God, keeping his promises, gave Israel their promised land. Judges, they were not faithful to even obey him in what he told them to do in acquiring the promised land. And they begin this cycle that we've talked about over and over again where they're experiencing God's grace and mercy, but they use that grace and mercy to turn away from him, to run to the idols of the nations around them. They get involved in all kinds of horrible, horrible, horrible practices. They end up with really evil leaders, and this is what we heard about last week. It's so bad that one of the leaders, in honor to God, sacrifices his own daughter on an altar, which is absolutely forbidden. He didn't know the word of the Lord, because the Old Testament, the Torah, The first five books of the Bible has several passages that says it's the pagans who sacrifice their children. I'll never ask you to do that. But they were broken, sinful, rebellious people, and they are seeing God give them broken, rebellious, wicked leaders, and they get involved in practices that include child sacrifice, that includes the sex slave trade, includes just horrible, horrible wickedness and violence. We are in a few weeks, the Judges ends with two crazy, just crazy stories about how bad things have gotten. And they're disgusting. And these are supposed to be God's people. So when you get to the end of chapter 12, where we are here, what you expect in chapter 13 is this. Let me rewrite the Bible. I'm not being serious. I'm telling you what you, at this point, if we were reading it like straight through and being honest, here's what we should expect in chapter 13. That God, after being patient and pouring his grace and mercy into them over and over there, got a nervous eye twitch. He gave them over to the hand of the Philistines, and he sent a prophet that says, "Thus saith the Lord, here comes the comet. I'm done with you." So as you think through what we just read, understand that what should have happened, if you and I were God, that's the way we'd have rolled. How many people are you just like, "I'm done with you. I'm out. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." And if anybody deserved to be that, it was the God who had created them, saved them, sustained them, loved them, given them all the promises. But instead we get the chapter 13 that's in the Bible. So everything that happens in this chapter, you need to understand this, everything that happens in this chapter is crazy grace. It is in the midst of the darkness of super unfaithful Israel, God's people not being faithful and have completely forgotten him. God does not give up on them. He pursues them. The hound of heaven keeps running after them so that we should end this chapter singing and hearing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," because their story is our story if we know Jesus this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to wade through the story. It's a beautiful story out of brokenness. This judge cycle has happened several times where it begins with their apostasy. They run from God. God gives them over to gives them into bondage. So we've been A, B, C, D, E, gives them over into bondage, usually to the nation whose gods they began to worship. So in this case, it's the Philistines. The Philistines are awful. They are ruthless, seafaring people who occupied the West End. We're hearing all this information about the West Bank. Well, these were the first or the ancient dwellers of that, the Western side, the Mediterranean side. But they had figured out how to use iron, so they were creating iron tools of war, which made them so superior to anything Israel had. And so the Philistines were ruthless, and God had given them over to them. But what happens in the story is as the cycle goes on, apostasy, bondage, they cry out. Most of the time, we'll hit this in a few, we'll talk about what happens in this story. It's a little different. They cry out, and God raises up a deliverer, a rescuer. He raises up one person who becomes the arm of the Lord, his justice, who delivers them and rescues them from their oppressor, and he saves them. The language in the book of Judges is that the deliverer saves them. And then they have a season where God gives them a season where they have peace from the nations around them. They have ease. They experience his kindness and grace again. And from that place of ease, they begin to worship the gods of the nations, and the cycle starts again. This is the last cycle in the book of Judges. But what's happening all the way through Judges is it's not just going in a circle. Every cycle is like somebody hit the plunger on the toilet bowl and it's circling down the drain. They are getting progressively worse. There are strong evidences that even their leaders don't know the Bible anymore, and they don't know the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And we're going to get to the end of the book, and it's just going to start repeating this phrase. There's no king in Israel, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. But if God leaves us to doing what's right in our own eyes, it's shipwreck. And in the midst of this, the angel of the Lord shows up to a woman. It's a beautiful story. It starts the Samson story. Samson's an interesting character. We're not going to unpack most of his life today because we're going to do two more stories on Samson. If you know anything about him, he's this strong guy who overthrows the Philistines in so many ways. But his story of being first of all set apart, but being morally bankrupt and a shipwreck in his own life is both he is the savior God raises, and he is retelling the whole story of Israel in his own life. That's what's happening. And so the spiral downward keeps going. He is not ultimately the savior they need in their own lives, but he is the savior that is going to overthrow the Philistines on behalf. And in the midst of this, God shows up in a glorious way. And I want to show you how this is a story of grace. How if the story went the way I would have written it, God would have left them to several things. He would have just gone, all right, you charted your own course, you chose your way, have fun with that. I'm not getting involved anymore. But instead of that, God does not leave Israel. So there's four different things that he does not leave them where they are and where they're going. He steps in and gives them grace in the place. And I want to show you these four things that he steps in and does for them in this story where God is giving grace, where justice and the lack of his presence is what is deserved, all right? That's where we're going this morning. That's our goal. It is to show you from this beautiful story that Samson's birth story reminds us that the whole Bible is the message of grace. God pursuing and loving his people, although they in no way deserve it. And if you're here this morning and you already are a follower of Jesus, you're like, yep, that's my story. I didn't deserve it. And if you're here this morning and you're seeking, you're trying to understand who this God is, what he's about, who the real God is, I just want to tell you that his love for you and his grace and mercy are front and central to understanding who he is. He is for you, but you will never understand it as you keep trying to save yourself and follow your own way. But oh, when you run to him, you find mercy, you find grace. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. When you see grace in the Bible, it means God giving us what we don't deserve, pouring out his kindness, his blessings, his riches on us when we don't deserve it. His mercy is a reference to the fact that God, in his love for us, does not give us over to what we do deserve, and therefore we don't experience the judgment, the justice, and the shipwreck that our own lives are. And so mercy and grace, it's everywhere in the Bible. It defines who our God is, and it is the central story of Scripture, and we see it here. And so let me tell you the first of these four things. What is it that God does and doesn't leave them what they deserve? And the first thing is that God does not leave them to themselves. He does not lead them to themselves. So you need your Bibles open to follow along. I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but we're going to look at a few things. And the first thing I want you to notice verse 1. Verse 1 of Judges chapter 13 says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, I want you to notice, this phrase has been repeated. If you've been with us, they did evil, the Lord gave them over, is repeated over and over and over again. But something is missing here. Because in every other passage, what it says is, the people of Israel did evil. God gave them over to the Canaanites, the Philistines, to the Ammonites, like whoever it is. And the next phrase in every one of the cycle stories is this. What? And the people cried out to God. They don't know that this Lord is there anymore. There is no crying out. There is no, God, we have forsaken you. Please come and rescue us. They have just become Canaanite. They have been rescued and saved by God. In the Exodus story of the Old Testament, they've been given the land, like where they live is God's blessing, but they have just become like the nations around them, and they do not cry out to the Lord. They are running away from God. And in the story, we meet Manoah and his wife. They're barren. That becomes central to understanding the story and what's happening here. But if in this case, God's action and his grace is in spite of the fact that they don't cry out. He's going to love them and pursue them anyway. If God does not act, if he does not show up in grace and pursue them, if he does not give his presence, there is no hope in this story. So in response to verse 1, notice verses 2 and 3. We're going to look at some other things about this in a minute, but the first thing I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3 is this. A certain man of Zorah, that's in the middle of the nation of Israel, closer to the coastland, closer to the Philistines, from the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you will conceive and bear a son." Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice right off the bat that God could have just left them to themselves. He could have left them on their journey. He could have left them on the trail that they were cutting for themselves. He could have left them in the sin and the rebellion and the idolatry. He could have just given them over to their gods and not acted. But what happens? The angel of the Lord shows up. And we'll see this. This text is the clearest passage maybe in the Bible that tells us the identity of who the angel of the Lord is. But we've already hit this in the Bible, in the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord has showed up multiple times. And what happens is when the angel of the Lord leaves, the person who was talking to the messenger, the angel of the Lord, comes to realize that they were in the presence of God himself. This is not like an angel like what we think of angel when we're thinking, oh, somebody with wings and got a halo and has a glow to them. They are talking to God himself, or let me just make it a little bit more complicated yet clearer. They are having a conversation with our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who will come in the form of a baby in Bethlehem and who we will celebrate the death on the cross next week, has shown up before his birth. He is always eternally God, and he is showing up. This is what's called a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus before Jesus was born in the Old Testament. Christ has shown up, and he starts speaking to this woman. Now, here's why this is important. If he left them to themselves, after verse 1, my version of the story should have been what's told. But God, in his kindness and mercy and grace, in response to their, not just their failure, they are not even looking to him anymore, he still comes to pursue them and to love them and to keep his promises. That's really good news for us. Because our story is if I was left to myself. Like I learned this again yesterday, sadly. There's a new donut shop in town. And I had to give it a try, and they are not paying me for this plug. Bruh. They talked me into buying an apple fritter. I don't like apple fritters. It is one of the top 4 or 5 things I've ever eaten in my life. It's not good. It is, like, it sounds good. It's good for our town because they sold out of donuts by 9 o'clock. When I got there at 11, they had to remake donuts. And they just picked a few, and there wasn't a bad one in the group. Y'all, I'm in trouble. I know me, and it was okay to have, like, you know, like, usually if you get the Schnucks, they have great donuts, but I get there too late for any of the good ones, and I'm not stopping at Schnucks, you know, if I don't need other stuff. But I know me. If I'm left to myself, like, I'm going to need somebody to hold me accountable not to stop there 4 times a week, okay? Well, somebody help me out. I know myself. And the message of the Bible is not, oh, God met us halfway. It's not that God went and found the good people and helped them figure it out. God pursues wretches, and I am included in that. If you think I'm better, you don't know me well. The people around me, like, you know, you don't want to get in a conversation about, hey, tell me Mike's flaws. She's forbidden because it's ugly, it's bad, and especially in my former life, like, even after I became a Christian, some of the journeys and, like, I'm a hot mess. I know myself. I believe in human freedom. I believe that we are all absolutely free. And you need to hear me. I believe that if you were left to your freedom, you will choose you and your idolatry and your sinfulness every time. If God leaves you to yourself, there's no hope. Oh, but the Bible in this story is showing us, and I want you to hear this passage from Romans chapter 5 as Paul is explaining the glory of the gospel. He says this, while we were still weak, as at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were weak, we were ungodly. Christ died for us. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebellious, we were like the people in Judges, Christ died for us. God took the initiative. He took the initiative in this story by showing up as the angel of the Lord. He took the initiative in our story by showing up in humanity and dying on the cross for you and me. Grace says that God has loved us and pursued us, and he has not left us to ourselves. Amen. That's right. Come on. This is good news. This is a great chapter. The second thing we see in the story is that God did not leave them without hope. What we have a story is Manoah and his wife that mirrors the story of Israel. We're told that they are barren. And by reference, it doesn't mean that they're like 22. They tried a couple times, didn't work out. The story is that they have been hoping for a child, and they are probably aging and maybe beyond the age of childbirth. Most of the other stories like this are like that. And one of the interesting things in the story that the first time I read it, I found it really hard. It feels a little sexist, I'm going to be honest. But I know the Bible is perfect. And the more I studied it, I realized this is brilliant authorship. A divine author doing something that's very, very clear. Because the man is named, but the wife is not. And I want to know her name. Why is she not included in the names? She's included in the kingdom, why not the name? But the author is doing something because he is identifying Israel as this, and then he gives us Manoah. What happens in the story, in the storytelling, is the author is telling us a true story, but he's telling us that true story for a purpose so that we could have it today and understand the God of the universe and how he deals with people. In the story, the woman actually is really righteous. She believes the angel right away. She runs back to her husband to be an evangelist, to tell him the good news that has happened. He doesn't really want to believe her, but he kind of does. But he starts praying, God, would you send the angel again so that I can chat with them? Because I don't think my wife can pull this off is kind of the mindset, but he does pray at least. When the angel answers that prayer, he shows up to the wife. He doesn't go to Manoah. He doesn't show up to the guy who's named. He shows up to the wife again in the field, and she runs and finds her husband and brings him back. And what happens in the story is that Manoah does a couple things that shows his angle. He's trying to leverage the thing. First of all, he tries to show hospitality. That's a good thing. But in showing hospitality, there's a sense in which he's trying to put this person who's shown up, who's given them this news, try to put them in his debt, where I'll feed you, but then you got to give me all the information I want. And that puts him in his debt. And the angel says, offer a sacrifice. I'm not eating a meal. But the second thing that happens in the story is that he says, I need you to give me your name. Because if we're told in the story, he doesn't understand that this is the angel of the Lord. He just thinks it's a dude, maybe a prophet. But by having his name, he can kind of use the name to say, well, this great person or came to me. And he can use that for his own leverage and his own importance. And the angel goes, I'm not going to tell you my name. And I'll come back to why in a few minutes. But Manoah is named because he is being named with Israel here. But God has actually raised up a faithful woman. And those of us who know Jesus are going to get to meet her in heaven and find out what her name is. But in the story, she's unnamed because she is not being named with the problem. Part of what God does is he raised up a faithful woman, which is beautiful. And it's actually brilliant storytelling. And so in the midst of this, she has this problem that mirrors the problem. So in verse 1, we're told for 40 years they've been in pressure to the Philistines. In verse 2, we're told that the woman is barren. And listen, some of you who've gone through infertility, the weight of that is real in our culture. We have more scientific understanding. We don't have a cultural stigma that goes with it like it did then, but it's still super weighty. When people for a lifetime keep trying to have children and nothing they try will work out, there is a weightiness to that that is massive. But in this ancient culture, there was this belief that the reason God would not give children to certain women was because of something they had done. It was their sin that was associated with this. So it didn't just come with the weightiness of feeling the emotions that go with it. It came with shame, and it caused a massive problem in that world because your children would carry on your name. They would take your inheritance, and they were your retirement. As you aged and couldn't work anymore, if you didn't have children who would take over the family business and take care of the farm and all that kind of stuff, you would get so old that and there would be nobody there to take care of you. And in other words, aging was an awful thing for people who had no children. And so there was no hope, massive shame associated with this phrase. The reason I point that, I don't want you to lose, it's not just, like, it is saying they didn't have children, but it's also telling us way more in that little phrase than you and I would notice. And in the midst of this, the angel of the Lord came to her and made a promise that is the answer to both verse 2 and verse 1. They are without hope as Israel's without hope. They don't have a child. Israel is under bondage. Israel doesn't cry out. They haven't necessarily cried out. Yet the angel comes and makes the promise of the birth of this child. And what happens, if you've been around the Bible for a while, you've read quite a bit of the Bible, you realize that these stories pop up from here and there. In fact, there's actually 7 miracle baby stories in the Bible. And in 6 cases, the story is tied to an aging couple who doesn't have a child, the promise of the birth of a child, and then that child comes, and that child is both the end of the shame for the woman, the hope for the family, but the child is also ends up being very instrumental in the story of God as he blesses and cares for his redemptive people. They include the story of Abraham and Sarah, who have a son named Isaac when they are really, really old, and she's been without child her whole life. They include Isaac goes through the same fertility struggles with his wife. They end up having twins, Jacob and Esau. And so there's a second one. We're going to end up with the story of Samuel, the birth of Samuel later in the Bible, the birth of Joseph to one of 4 wives, which is a crazy story of Jacob, but one of his wives doesn't have a child until Joseph, and Joseph becomes the savior again of Israel. The story of Samuel that comes right after the book of Judges, who becomes the last judge, one of the great priests in the Bible, one of the key religious leaders. And then in the New Testament, the birth of John the Baptist, which, believe it or not, if you read this story that we have here and go read Luke chapter 1 and read the story of John the Baptist, the number of mirroring things that happen in these 2 stories is actually phenomenal. And I can't spend time on that one this morning. I'm just going to have to say, go read it together and notice the different places where same phrases are used and echoes are told. But John the Baptist becomes the one who announces the presence of Jesus among God's people and becomes the precursor to the ministry of Jesus. 6 times these older ladies are given these promises. 6 times a child is born that ends the shame and the hopelessness of the couple. And 6 times that child becomes key in the story of God. And Samson is one of those stories. And so he tells her in the story, he comes and he says that this child you have is going to be special. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth. And she echoes at the end, not just from birth, until his death, he will be a Nazarite. That sounds really weird. Nazarite, what's that? Is that like a sports team we're rooting for? Is that like, well, what happens in the Old Testament book of Numbers, first 5 books of the Bible written by Moses, God gives through Moses this opportunity for people to make what for most is a voluntary vow. Where literally a man would, on behalf of his family and his wife, would dedicate a season of his life to this vow. And what would happen is he would say, I'm like to show that I'm having this vow called the Nazarite vow, he would not shave or cut his hair. So hair and beard are growing even longer in culture where hair and beard were already kind of grown out in a lot of places. But they would get longer and almost unkept. They would be very careful not to touch anything dead. So like you can eat meat, but you can't be the person who slaughters and butchers the animal. You can't be the person who does stuff like that. And if you go to a funeral, you walk in the back door and keep your distance. Don't step in a space where you could become ceremonially unclean. And if it happens that you're like next to somebody who dies or you accidentally touch a dead animal, what you actually did is you went and shaved your beard, cut your hair, and then you started the vow all over again for the length that you said you were going to do it. And so it was that was the second big sign. And then the third thing is that you walked away from alcohol for that vow. You didn't drink wine or strong drink, and you were careful to abstain from the drinking of alcoholic beverages for that time. And in the book of Numbers, it's always for a time, for a purpose. The purpose of most of the time of the Nazirite vow was to set yourself aside, to consecrate yourself for a season, for maybe a time of repentance, a time of renewal, and often when there was like a big will of God question you were trying to wrestle with. In fact, in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, Paul makes this kind of vow on his last journey, trying to figure out if he's supposed to go to Jerusalem or not. Okay, so we see this in the Bible as a specific vow, but it's always voluntary for a season. And the word Nazirite, that word in the Hebrew literally means consecrate or set apart. And here's what the angel says to her. He's going to be set apart, therefore he is to be a person who keeps this vow for his whole life. And God has set him apart. What the angel says is the reason he is set apart is he is going to save, rescue, deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, when we get into this, he does it in crazy ways. He doesn't raise an army, it's just him. And he's like, his feats of strength and things that happen in the story are crazy. And we begin to see why the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. But he is to make this vow. And so he's supposed to, like, in reality, what the angel of the Lord is saying to the woman is, he's to make this vow starting now. You're pregnant. So you must keep the vow until he's born, so that it's literally from conception he is going to be a Nazirite. He's set apart for a purpose. And what God does is he gives the birth of this baby who becomes the one who steps into the hopelessness. He is the answer to the hopelessness of the woman and her husband. He is also the solution to the hopelessness of Israel, even though they're not crying out. God is raising a rescuer, even though they have not gotten so hopeless that they're crying out to him for it. And he is going to be the solution to their hopelessness. The gospel looks at people like, hope is really hard to find. I find it really interesting when I listen to people in the world who want to talk about hope a lot, yet their discussions about hope, it's hard to figure out where to find that hope. And here's who you and I are. If we're followers of Jesus, our lives are filled with hope in the midst of the worst things. Like if you sit in a room with somebody who the news is, this cancer is terminal. What's the hope? Your family has been decimated by just brokenness and evil. And you've been left alone. Or worse, people whose stories, I lost my whole family because I believed. What's the hope? I don't have enough in my 401k to actually retire. And what we keep finding all through the scriptures is that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there really is no hope. You're just giving people wishful thinking. Oh, but the God of the universe in his grace meets us where we have no hope. That's where he finds us. And he loves us in those spaces so that what you find, like, it's just crazy to walk in the hospital rooms of people who've received bad news, but they know Jesus. And to see the authentic hope that exists in those spaces. It's beautiful to look at people who've lost massive things or are under persecution, yet they have found the God who does not leave them without hope because they know what the gospel means and what the resurrection means, what Easter Sunday means in their life, that it does not have the final say. We are not people without hope, ever, ever. And here's the beauty of it. The God of heaven, if you're a follower of Jesus, the God of heaven will never leave you in your darkness. He is going to meet you in your darkness in the most profound ways that you can't understand on this side of it. But boy, oh, when it happens, would you feel like all hope is lost? It is there where God does not leave us in our hopelessness. Okay? So we rejoice. This is what this story is about. Israel's hopeless, the woman's hopeless. And the angel of the Lord shows up into that story and gives grace, gives mercy, gives kindness. He also does not leave them guilty. He does not leave them guilty. So what happens in the story is the angel shows up and talks to a woman. I'm talking through it. I'll show you a few verses here in a minute, but I can't read the whole story. But so if you didn't pick up on it when we read, go back and read it again. But what happens in the story is she comes back and she becomes the evangelist who says, the angel of the Lord came to me. I'm pregnant. We're going to have a baby. And that baby's going to be a Nazirite, so I can't drink or do these things. And he's not supposed to. He's set apart for the purpose of God. And the man's response is, well, we need to pray because we don't have no idea how to raise this kid. And so he starts praying that the angel will show up again. And then the angel shows up a second time and starts speaking to the woman. The woman brings him to her husband, and he gives her husband the same message so that Manoah now has the same message. And then in verse 15 through 17, we have this moment where, like I said, what he's doing is he is showing hospitality, but the text kind of helps us see he's got an ulterior motive. So in verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you there. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, highlight that, underline that. That's an important phrase in the text. Something is going on here. If you will prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel, what is your name? So that your words will come true, that we may honor you. So stay with us. We're going to make you a meal. We're going to try to keep you with us. And I'm going to manipulate the situation, try to get some leverage. And so we're going to show hospitality. You'll kind of be in our debt. We're going to figure out who your name is and all this sort of stuff. And the angel responds, I'm not going to eat with you, but go prepare a burnt offering. Now, here's why this is important. There are a couple things that are happening here in the story. The first is this, that basically in the scriptures, the burnt offerings are supposed to happen at one place and you're supposed to have a priest. So the first thing the text is telling us is that the God of the universe is looking at this man. He is acknowledging that the tabernacle is not in use. The priesthood is not happening. Israel is not doing anything that's part of their religious heritage. And it has left the nation and therefore this couple guilty in their sin. The burnt offerings were supposed to be taken to the temple, and they were supposed to be a sacrifice. And the whole idea of this, every burnt offering sacrifice, is that you take an animal, and you're going to lay your hands on that animal. And as you lay your hands on that animal, what should be going on in your brain is this. I deserve this. But God, in his grace and mercy, is going to accept the life of the animal where I should have died for my sin. And it's a sacrifice, but there is no burnt offering. So they offered this offering on a rock. You're not supposed to offer a burnt offering on a rock. It's supposed to be in the temple with the priest. It's not happening in Israel. But without a sacrifice, they are left in their sin. And so what happens in the story, it's craziness. Like, you got to pause and picture what happens, okay? Because he looks at him and goes, all right, you offer this sacrifice, verse 17, and he says, what's your name? Verse 17, what is your name? Verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? That's actually, like, it's a wonky phrase and verse in the original language. This is written in Hebrew. But wonderful is too light a translation. He looks at the guy and goes, you're asking my name. I can't tell it to you because my name is incomprehensible. If I told you your name, it would end you. This is why we get to the New Testament. Paul says that God has bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He looks and says, I can't tell you my name because if I tell you my name, it will blow your mind. It will end your life. It's incomprehensible. It's wonderful. The name of Jesus. Oh, I remember growing up and we would sing this song, His name is wonderful, His name is wonderful. Like, this is who he's talking to. He's not talking to some random angel. He's talking to Jesus. He says, my name is incomprehensible. Verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, saying that it is wonderful? So Noah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered to the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. Oh, he's a wonder-working God. And Manoah and his wife were watching. So he's taking the sacrifice. It's got a grain offering, and it's a burnt offering, which means what they're going to do is they're going to light the offering on fire, and it's all going to be consumed. It's all going to be consumed. And the picture here is of out of thanksgiving, but also realizing their sin, a substitute is being offered in their place. And what happens next is just insane. They offer the sacrifice. They get it lit on fire. The fire is now, like, they probably have laid some wood on top of this rock that gets it going. They're now, the fire is consuming this goat. The smell of it, first barbecue and then burnt, is going up. And the fire starts to become a huge flame. And the angel jumps into the fire and is gone. And Manoah looks at this and goes, "Oh, snap. We were talking to God. We're gonna die." Now, don't miss that. Apart from grace, he's right. Apart from that sacrifice, he's absolutely right. If God left us to ourselves, if there's no grace, the outcome of your sin and my sin is guilt, shame, judgment, hell. That's where we're going. You left to yourself, that is where you're headed. Every human being on planet Earth left to themselves. That is the outcome. Oh, but the gospel is a story of grace. It's mercy. How does God meet us in this moment? He comes himself. He becomes the God who rescues us out of this. He does not leave them guilty. The one whose name is incomprehensible, who is wonder, the one who works wonders, has met them. And so here's his wife, the unnamed wife, being the one who, guess what she does? She preaches the gospel again. If God was going to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our sacrifice. The sacrifice has been accepted in their place, and he wouldn't have told us that I'm going to have this baby that's going to change the metric of our life and the metric of Israel. He's giving us what we don't deserve, and he is not leaving us guilty, my husband. He is not leaving us where we deserve. He is not. And so they fall down and worship in response to this because they realize who they've seen and what has been done for them. They fall prostrate. They begin to just worship this God. We've already said it. Next Sunday's Easter. We're not preaching anything different than we preach every week. But man, we want everybody in our community to come hear the message of Easter. Because central to our message of Easter is this, that the true sacrifice, because there is a sense where we see this story and go, an animal sacrifice, is that enough? And the Bible goes, it's a picture, it's not enough. It's not enough. What is the true solution? That God himself becomes a human and he becomes the great sacrifice. The one whose name is incomprehensible because he is infinite, gives his infinite life for you and for me. That is a sacrifice that is enough for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the whole world. It is a message that we can preach to every human being on planet Earth that says, if left to yourself, your religious pursuits, your way of doing life, you are bound for an eternity apart from God. But oh, the God of grace who has not left us without hope and left us guilty. If you're a follower of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus has been given to you. The sacrifice has been accepted. And the mercy of God has reached you. That's what this story is about. It's there. I'm just showing you that it's there. That's chapter 13 should have read the way I started. It doesn't. It is the God who accepts the sacrifice, forgives this couple, and sends a rescuer, which leads us to our last point. God does not leave them without a savior. He doesn't leave them without a savior. In verses 24 and 25, there's this crazy moment where what happens, Samson's born. And look at verses 24 and 25. He says, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. We ought to hear Matthew. Like if you're a person who grew up in church or you've read the Christmas story, you ought to hear echoed in Matthew that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, sees an angel. And it says that Mary gave birth to a son and they called his name Jesus. You ought to hear that echoing. Gave birth to a son, they named him Samson. Samson just literally means sunny. He has brought the sun back to light. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And verse 25 is so key, but we're preaching a whole sermon on this, so I can't unpack it. We're going to talk about what it means that the Spirit of the Lord, because Samson's a hot mess. Why does the Spirit of the Lord keep coming on him? But verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. That word stir means agitate him. Began to make him frustrated with the condition that his people were in. In Manoah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. What is happening? The son has been born. The Savior, the one for Israel at this time in the against the Philistines, their oppressors. The only way, now hear this. There are two things that are so important to understanding the whole Old Testament. Number one, God made a ton of promises to Abraham. The question is, how is God going to keep those promises to these people? He's faithful, they're not. And in this case, his faithfulness to Abraham and the promises requires that he steps in a story and raises a rescuer, right? But the second reason this is so important is because these are the people whose story is eventually going to bring us the story of Jesus Christ that we're celebrating next week. If my version of chapter 13 had been what the story had written, we do not get Jesus and we don't have a Savior. We don't. Because God is telling his story through the Hebrew people, through these old, and it's just a story of rescue after rescue after rescue from themselves, from their enemies, and God raises a Savior. But the whole point of the story is it's leading us to the better version of this, where God raises the true rescuer. And where the Spirit of God is on him fullness. And so I told you that there were seven women, seven miracle stories. And I told you about six. And in the first six, what happens is the woman is in shame, in a hopeless situation, dealing with a hard life where their lives are like they're being viewed as guilty and under shame. But the seventh miracle story is really a lot different because in this case, the woman is not, the reason she can't have a baby is because she's too old and barren. The reason she can't have a baby is because she's a virgin. She's never been with a man. And an angel shows up, and it's really interesting that in the John the Baptist story, we're told that the angel of the Lord appears to John the Baptist. But in the Jesus birth narrative, the story, we're told that Gabriel the angel shows up to Mary. Now catch this. Why? Not the angel of the Lord. And why Gabriel? And the answer is that the angel of the Lord is in her belly. The Savior has come to a virgin who can't have a baby, but her life was filled with hope. She was engaged. Her life was filled with excitement. She was moving towards adulthood. Her life was filled with great expectations. And her story, her pregnancy led to her shame, her being viewed as guilty, her raising a son who would always be seen as born outside of marriage. That son will grow up and not have the accolades of Samson, even though he doesn't act like Samson. He'll be marginalized, ostracized, pushed away, hated, despised, and eventually crucified. Yet he is the Savior we need. We're not left without a Savior. We have the true and better Savior. Samson can only rescue the people from the Philistines. He can't rescue them from themselves because he is just as broken. But our Savior has been sent and saves us from me. See, that's the beauty of grace. Grace is a story that God pursued me and loved me anyway and met me in my brokenness, met me in my sin, met me in my hopelessness, and he gave me the Savior I truly need. It's the Savior our neighbors need. This is the gospel. This is what flipped the script for John Newton. It was realizing the faithfulness and grace of Jesus, right? If you were to go to England today and go find the tombstone of John Newton, you would read this. John Newton, once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I don't know where you're at today. I do have the offer of mercy and grace for you. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, keep drinking deeply from the well. It's not your own works, your own goodness, your own religious pursuits that makes you okay with God. It is the mercy of God in the person of Christ. He is the Savior you needed. Thank the Lord this week that you found him and relish in what this week means. But if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you've never come to a point where you've given your life to him, you've never trusted him, please today, let today be that day. Let today be the day that you turn from yourself, your sin, your hopelessness, your brokenness, and you run to the God and the Savior who is sufficient for you. Do it today. Here in just a minute, we're going to stand and sing together. As we sing together, there are going to be people in back corners. We have prayer signs in the back. This is where our folks will be. We just want to encourage you. If you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, or you're like, I don't even know what that means, please go back there and let one of our folks talk to you and share with you what it means to follow Jesus. If you're here today and whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're not, and you feel the weight of your guilt and your shame, or you feel hopeless, let us pray with you. They're there. They're trained and prepared to spend a few minutes just praying with you in the midst of that you will find Jesus in the midst of your hopelessness and is the solution to your guilt. Let us pray with you today. So if you need that, just nobody's going to notice you're doing it. Just slip out and go back to one of these corners. They will be there to pray with you. But for all of us, let us find in this moment a chance to relish in the glory of Jesus and give thanks to this Savior. One of the things we're doing during the month of March as we prepare for Easter, then as I close, is this, that we are doing a church plant offering. It's an offering we're asking you to pray about and consider giving over and above your regular tithes to be crazy generous, because the way this message gets to neighborhoods is by planting churches, preaching the gospel and planting churches. We are a church planting church. We really believe that everybody deserves to hear this message, and we want to make sure that anywhere there's not a church, we do all we can to raise up pastors and put them in neighborhoods with teams of people that will plant a church, okay? And so I would love to give thousands or tens of thousands of dollars to this effort. Every dollar given to this will go to help church planting. And so we have another video story. Just want to challenge you to pray about this. We'll collect this offering through next week, through Easter, but to pray about how you can partner with this and maybe be generous in your giving. We're partnering, you'll hear more about this in our announcements this Friday, with one of our church plants that we are helping plant as we do Good Friday. But this story is just so sweet and so amazing. And these are sort of stories that the finances, resources given from churches like ours to help church planting get to tell. So check out the screen.